Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, you have taught us through our Lord Jesus Christ and in your word that we shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We come this evening to hang upon your every word. We thank you that by your grace you have opened our eyes and that the Bible has become a living book to us. We thank you that things that were dead and strange have become alive and friendly to us. We thank you for the wonderful evidence you have given to us of the truth of the gospel, yes, also in our own experience, that we in the 21st century taste the very experience by your Spirit that the early disciples of our Lord Jesus experienced in the first century. And we pray that this evening we ourselves here, so far distant from where they were, but united with them in the one church of Jesus Christ in every place and in every age, may experience Jesus Christ himself coming to us and opening the scriptures for us and showing us the place where he addresses us personally and giving us his Spirit, that inwardly we may open our mouths and be fed with the bread of God. So teach us, we pray, Heavenly Father, and exalt our Lord Jesus Christ as our true teacher and prophet in our midst this evening. We pray together for his great name's sake. Amen. I have on my shelves a wonderful biography of the great American theologian and minister of the first great awakening, Jonathan Edwards. In fact, I've several biographies of Edwards on my shelves, and I've read all of them right to the end, except one. And it, I think, probably the most recent published, if I remember rightly, in 2003, and written marvelously by Professor George Marsden. It has 30 chapters. And I checked this afternoon that the back flap of my hardback copy is indeed there at chapter 30. It remains unread. I began to read it as soon as the book came out in 2003. I read the first 29 chapters in a matter of a few days, and I decided when I came to chapter 30 that the back flap would remain there permanently. And I have no intention of finishing Professor Marsden's book. It's far too good a book to say I've finished it. And I hope, as we have spent these, I guess from the numbering of the sermons, 24 weeks, somewhere in the region of 6 months studying the book of Revelation, that there is some feeling among us, as there really ought to be, wherever we are studying in Scripture, I don't really want this book to end. I guess at my age I feel that particularly as we come to the end of the book of Revelation, because statistically my opportunities to preach through the book of Revelation are rapidly diminishing. And it is, I hope we have felt together, a wonderful, wonderful revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, that was where we began in chapter 1, in verse 1, that the book of Revelation is not given to us as though we were armchair problem solvers to try to come up with a solution to some kind of divine conundrum. But the book of Revelation was given to us in order to share with us the revelation that Jesus wants to give to his people. And not only is the book of Revelation, as the opening chapter tells us, a revelation that's given to us by Christ, it's a revelation given to us by Christ of Christ himself. His footprints are on every single chapter. And as we've seen towards the end, our Lord Jesus Christ has been the great general in the army of the Holy and Glorious Trinity. As the Holy and Glorious Trinity has overcome and destroyed the dark and the unholy Trinity of the dragon and the beast and the false prophet, and overturned the ungodly city of Babylon and built the new Jerusalem that, as we saw last time, has marvelously come down from heaven like a bride dressed for her bridegroom. And so the book of Revelation comes to an end in some ways similarly to the way in which it had begun, quietly, with a personal appearance and the personal words of our Lord Jesus Christ. "Behold," he says in verse 7, "I am coming soon." And it's interesting, if we had time at your leisure, you will be able to see, if you compare these closing verses of Revelation with the opening chapters of Revelation, that the Lord Jesus describes himself in terms that had already been used at the beginning. It is this Lord Jesus who is both the beginning and the end of the book of Revelation. It is this Lord Jesus who is the Alpha and the Omega of all things. It is this Lord Jesus about whom we learned at the beginning, that we are now told again at the end, who is the bright and morning star. But you can hardly read through these closing verses in chapter 22, verse 6 to 21, without noticing that there is a refrain that runs through these verses and repeats itself rather insistently. First of all in verse 6, and then again in verse 7, and then again in verse 12. His last word, as it were, to the churches. And indeed, if this is the last book of the Bible, the last recorded word of our Lord Jesus Christ until he comes again in majesty and glory is this: "Behold, I am coming soon." Now, you probably know that according to one interpretation of the book of Revelation, almost everything that is in the book of Revelation was fulfilled within the early decades of the Christian church, particularly in the Holocaust of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. We have not adopted that line of interpretation of the book of Revelation, believing that it comes undoubtedly from a later period. So what does Jesus mean when he says three times at the close of the book, "I am coming soon"? Helps us to understand if we can remember what we learned almost 6 months ago, that the book of Revelation is built in some senses against the background of the book of Daniel. And you remember how when the book of Daniel closed, Daniel was told that the revelation he had been given to him was for days far distant in the future, and so the book that he was writing had to be sealed up and opened only on some future occasion. But now, right from the very beginning of the book of Revelation, Jesus has been explaining to the Apostle John that that far distant time prophesied in Daniel is the time that has now come. And now we find, in contrast to the revelation that Daniel received that was to be sealed up because it belonged to some future time, John is told that this book is not to be sealed up because this book belongs to the present time. I suppose we might put it like this, that what was far distant for Daniel
The day when that great stone would roll down the mountain and eventually fill the whole earth as the kingdom of God. That day that Daniel could only envisage if he stood on the highest mountain top of time and peered into the future. That day has now dawned in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so everything that has emerged in the book of Revelation is not to be sealed up for some future occasion, but is for the present, is for the now, is indeed for what the New Testament calls the last days, in which the Apostle John is already living. From that point of view, the coming of the Lord Jesus, about which he has spoken again and again in those letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3, this is not some far distant occasion. But this coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is for these believers soon. And even on the broader spectrum of world history, we stand now 1900 and more years after the ink dried on the book of Revelation. Jesus is still able to say to us, he is coming soon. Because, of course, his coming is on the calendar of God, the next great event of redemption. In God's calendar, it is Saturday afternoon and the eternal Sabbath is about to break upon the people of God. They are living in the last days. And the urgency of the book of Revelation is to teach us that therefore we need to be on our toes, looking to the horizon and longing for the coming of Jesus Christ and living with a single eye to the coming of Jesus Christ. Interesting, isn't it, that Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, as people continue to say today, where is the promise of his coming? They scoff and they mock. And you remember how Peter says that we judge not by the calendar or perspective of man, but by the calendar or perspective of God. And when we do that, there is an urgent question that Peter insists we should answer, and I think strikingly it's the same urgent question that the closing verses of the book of Revelation force upon us. What was Peter's question? Since these things are true, what kind of people should we be? And it's interesting, isn't it? Because from one point of view, you might think that after all the visions, all the pyrotechnics of the book of Revelation, the book of Revelation ought to go out in a grand crescendo rather than this quiet and modest way in which it comes to a conclusion. But that is, of course, because we miss the point of the whole book, which is to force upon us the question, if these things be true, what kind of men and women and boys and girls ought we to be? Or to put in other terms, if we have had the privilege of this glorious vision of Jesus Christ being unveiled before our spiritual eyes, should that not transform the way in which we live in this dark and dying world? So I want you to notice that as John brings his book of Revelation to an end, he is concerned that we should not here engage in speculation, but rather that we should grow in sanctification. And though the last few miles of the journey until the return of Jesus Christ may seem as long to us as the last few miles of a vacation trip may seem to our youngest children, during those miles, our great calling is to live with unrestrained devotion to our dear Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so as he brings his great book to a close, he's telling us, in a sense, three things. First of all, that the book of Revelation has been given to us to teach us the pathway to the blessing of God. And this, of course, is in verses 6 through 11. You'll notice, for example, in verse 7, "Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." Now, we've scarcely noticed this as we've passed through, but there are actually seven Beatitudes in the book of Revelation. If you want a good series of studies on those Beatitudes, then there's a whole series of sermons that Dr. DeWitt preached a few years ago on those Beatitudes, the seven last Beatitudes of the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice this particular one. It's the blessing that's given to the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now, what does that mean? To keep the words of the prophecy of this book? I suppose, from one point of view, at one level, it means simple obedience. Obey every exhortation, every imperative that you find in this book. But there aren't actually a tremendous number of exhortations in this book. So keep must mean something far bigger than simply try to follow the lessons that you have learned. No, keep means cherish. Keep means preserve in your mind. It's one of the great words, of course, from the book of Deuteronomy, as God the Redeemer gave instructions to his people. He said to them, "Now cherish these instructions. Cherish the memory of all that I have done for you." We might say, keep it alive in your life. And that, of course, really is the most important thing about reading and studying the book of Revelation. Not that you close it at the end and say, "Well, I wonder what we'll be studying next." But that in some measure the book of Revelation has gripped you and you have grasped it in a sense that makes you know, "I can never be the same man, I can never be the same woman or boy or girl now that I've looked into such a revelation of Jesus Christ and seen him in all his majesty and his glory." And it is by doing so that increasingly we walk in the way of the blessing of God. Indeed, it's fascinating to see what follows. After the Lord has said to him, "Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book," do you see what John does? He falls down in front of the angel who showed him these things, and he's on the verge of worshipping him. Now, what's the connection? What's the connection? Well, it's this, that he has been taken by this angel guide to see the glory of the Lord Jesus and to hear the words of the Lord Jesus. And his deepest instinct in response is to bow down and worship. And he's almost at the point, this is a holy apostle of God. And so overwhelming is the sense that he needs to bow down and worship. But he almost commits the gross error of bowing down and worshipping a mere angel. Interesting, this is the second time this happened in his life. So overcome was he that he just needed to worship. And this angel, who knew a thing or two about the failures of apostles, wags his angelic finger at him and says, "Don't even think about it. John, worship only God. But you see, my friends, what's brought him to the verge of this. It's, if I can put it this way, seeing the book of Revelation has bowed him down and overwhelmed him with a sense of the glory and the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that must be what happened when Jonathan Edwards was preaching. I don't think it was because these 18th century people were emotional people and we are so clear thinking people. I think it was because when he was preaching, God came and Christ was exalted. And he actually says somewhere, he says, you know, I've noticed something. It's when I exalt the sovereignty and majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ that the people are most clearly bowed down under a felt sense of the sheer glory of his presence. Would I be mistaken in thinking that's the thing that's most absent from the Church of Jesus Christ in the 21st century? And that is why you do not experience congregations going out from churches bowed down under the overwhelming weight of having seen the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the book of Revelation is for, and that's the pathway to blessing. Because you can never stand tall in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ until every instinct within you has wanted to bow down low before the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the book of Revelation is here to teach us the pathway to the blessing of God. And you notice how this little section ends. He said to me, don't seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. And then these solemn words, let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. You see what he's saying? He is saying, in the light of what I've been saying about Jesus Christ, you have made your decision for him or against him. So the book of Revelation urges us to seek the pathway to blessing. Second, the book of Revelation is here to make us sensitive to the judgment of God. Verse 12, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. We have a little indication even in these verses that the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ was to deal with our sins so that we might be among the blessed who wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb. But when he comes the second time, as the book of Hebrews also reminds us, he came first of all to deal with sin. The second time he will come in judgment. And he brings his recompense. He brings his wages. It will be payday when our Lord Jesus Christ returns. And it's clear here, as it's been clear throughout the book of Revelation, as it's clear throughout the whole of the New Testament, that all men and women, all boys and girls, will one day stand before the judgment seat of God to receive, as Paul says, what is due us for the things that we have done in the body, whether good or ill. We would find that just a couple of chapters before, in chapter 20, when John saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and the judgment day had come, when the Lord will judge every single human being with respect to who they have been and what they have done. And there will, as John sees here, be a great division among humanity. Sometimes people find that an appalling thought. It shouldn't be appalling when you think that there is that division among humanity here and now. People cease to be clear thinking who despise the Lord Jesus Christ in this life, but imagine that by dying they will fall in love with Jesus Christ for all eternity. It is not so. And if you do not love him now, if you do not trust him now, if you do not serve him now, whatever possesses you to think that you will love and trust and serve him then? Those who have not lived for Jesus Christ here will never live for Jesus Christ there. They wouldn't want to, would they? Because they never wanted to hear. That's the point of verse 11. Let the evildoer who's resisted Christ go on resisting Christ. As C.S. Lewis says, somewhere at the end of the day, the most terrible words in the universe will be when God says to those who have resisted the overtures of his grace in Jesus Christ, "Thy will be done." And this is what John goes on to speak about here, about the blessedness of those who have come to trust in Jesus Christ and the absolute alienation and darkness of those who have refused him. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and enter the city by the gates. But outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Now listen, murderers, okay. Idolaters, okay. Sexually immoral, okay. But what about those who practice falsehood? That's every single unbeliever in the world. Every single unbeliever in the world who has practiced falsehood, and supremely where that individual has practiced falsehood, it's by pretending to God that we don't really need you, thank you very much. You see. So this word that comes to us to make us sensitive to the judgment of God that is so awesome and awful that, of course, unbelievers don't want there to be a judgment of God. Of course, unbelievers hate it when preachers of the gospel preach about the judgment of God. I remember hearing a story about a member of the royal family in the United Kingdom that she collared one of the hierarchy of the Church of England and said to this particular individual, "Is it true that there is a hell?" And the person, overwhelmed with embarrassment, said, "Well, Your Highness, the Bible says so. Jesus taught so. The confession of our church teaches so." Do you know what the royal personage said? "Well, why in God's name do you not tell the people it is so?" You see. Now, why is that judgment not so terrifying to those who are believers? Because we too will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It is because we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ as those who have washed their robes in the sacrificial blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he passes judgment upon our lives, it will be the family assessment of what we have been for him, who are already his. And every little indication we have of that in the pages of Scripture underlines for us that as he has worked his grace into our lives and borne fruit, we become more and more conscious that we have done so little for him. Oh, those of you who are my age and perhaps younger and certainly older, don't you almost daily say, oh, to be able to begin again, that I might do more and better for my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that day he will take you, as it were, on a tour of your biography, and he will point out to you the ways in which he has used you and blessed you, and how all unseen to you, your life has made an impact for the grace of Christ on somebody else's life, some deed, some word that you cannot even remember. He will conjure up in your memory and he will say, now, I am going to crown each of those deeds of grace. Isn't that the point, or one of the points of the parable Jesus tells in Luke 19 about the master who goes away and he gives one servant 10 pounds and another 5 pounds and another 1 pound and those first two servants have made some profit. And he says to them, well now, what shall I do for you who have served me and loved me faithfully in response to my love for you? How about me putting you in charge of 10 cities or 5 cities? Now, it's not in the parable, but you're meant to understand those servants saying in the parable, Lord, I was just a simple servant in your farm, and now you're making me the mayor of 10 cities. This is out of all proportion to anything I've ever done. And all the master does is give that smile that says to you, now you've got it. Now you understand grace. That you contributed nothing to your salvation. But as that salvation has been worked out in your life, I mean to demonstrate to you the sheer graciousness and lavishness of my love for you. Here have 10 cities to rule over in the new world order. You see, while the unbeliever hates to hear about the judgment of God, the believer understands that he or she needs to hear about the judgment of God to catch a fresh sense that on that judgment day we will be smothered in grace. And to help us to have fewer regrets then, that we did not see how gracious he is now and serve him better. I think that's the explanation for the urgency that suddenly breaks forth, you notice, in verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty, come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Because when you've stood in your mind's eye before the judgment seat of Christ, and you've come to understand how gracious he is, your heart is bound to say to the needy, to the broken, to the lost, to those who reject Christ, oh, come and come and come and come, and all your thirsts will be quenched in the Lord Jesus Christ. Which reminds me to ask you, you may have come to church 1,000 times, 5,000 times, and never come to Christ. Have you come? The Spirit says come. The church says come. The gospel says come. So the book of Revelation closes, encouraging us to seek the pathway to the blessing of God, to make us sensitive to the judgment of God, and then in verses 18 and 19 to warn us at the end never to trifle with the word of God. And the book ends with words that are kind of reminiscent of a theme that arises in the book of Deuteronomy, when the book of the law was given to God's people and they were counseled, now don't add or subtract to this book. This is the voice of God. Don't just take the bits that you like and leave aside the bits you don't like. Swallow the word whole. That's the word. Swallow the word whole. And so if anyone adds to these words, God will add the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life. Now, my guess is the place where you hear these words most often quoted are when people are arguing about the Bible. But that's not what they're doing there. This is not about arguing about the Bible. This is about swallowing God's word whole. This is not so much about theological polemics, war, as it is about spiritual receptivity. This is not a word to those people out there that don't honor the scriptures. This is a word to this people in here who profess that we do honor the scriptures. But add a little, subtract a little, rather than live on every word that God has spoken. My friends, what difference would it have made to your Christian life or mine if I were to tear whole chapters out of the scriptures? Have they made any difference to your life? And in a sense, that's the final challenge of the book of Revelation. What if I were to put my fingers in here? After all, they're only pieces of paper. And tear out page 1028 to 1042 and say, I can do without that. But you see, if you're going to stop me doing it, you've got to be able to say to me, hold on, Ferguson. These are the very pages that have changed my life. Because if I can't say that, in actual practice, I've already removed them. Oh, my friends. I think it's almost beyond our imagination what a church would be like if we really lived on every single word that came out of the mouth of God. I was reading during the week about the great Thomas Goodwin, how when a student at the University of Cambridge in England in the early 17th century, he went to a little place called Dedham to hear a famous preacher called John Rogers, and he was overwhelmed by what Rogers did in the middle of his sermon. As Rogers preached about the word of God to his people, and he urged them, spoke to them about their failures really to take in the word of God, said Goodwin, he began to impersonate God. He said, I will take my book away from you. And he folded up the big Bible in the pulpit, tucked it under his arm, and he was ready to make out of the church, you have not listened to my word, said Rogers, and so I will take my word away from you, speaking, as it were, on behalf of God. And then turned, and he began in his sermon to play the part of the people. Please, God, one more opportunity to hear your word, to submit ourselves to your word, to bathe ourselves in your word, to become a people of your word.
then God again, then I will give my word back to you, and I will watch to see what you do with my word, to see whether you will be a people who will live on the basis of every word that has come out of my mouth. Goodwin was overwhelmed by what he saw happen in the congregation, but the thing that overwhelmed me was that when Thomas Goodwin told this story to one of his friends, he said, "At the end of the service, I went out to my horse to go back to Cambridge, and I hung on the neck of my horse, and for 15 minutes I wept and I wept and I wept and I wept, that I might be such a man who fed on the whole counsel of God." My dear friends, at the end of the day, I'm absolutely convinced that's all we ever need. And so many things that the contemporary Church of Jesus Christ is seeking to do is like that little boy sticking his finger into the hole in the dike to stop the floodwaters coming in. Because we will do almost anything but soak ourselves in the Word of God. I often look out on congregations, and without them noticing it, I look out particularly on teenagers. And in my inner heart, I say, "Oh God, is there anybody out there that the ministry of your word is making such an impression on that they can never be the same teenager ever again? Or grown man or woman, or old man or woman." Oh, my dear friends, it's going to be a few years at least, and not in this ministry, before you and I are ever studying the book of Revelation again. Let's keep it, shall we? That we may be different. Heavenly Father, feed us. Feed us, we pray. And make something of us. How we thank you so much for who we are as a people. For the delights of love that we enjoy together, for the privileges of worship, for the qualities of your grace we see in our fellow believers. But how we long to go on and to grow even stronger and to be fed upon your word. Feed us, then, we pray. In Jesus' name.